I've been told that when I preach, sometimes what I preach is more sermon-esque, but sometimes even maybe more frequently it's academic. This might be a sermon that's a little more on the academic side. Forgive me if that bothers you at all. But we've been looking at this doctrine that Paul writes about in the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification, and it's an important thing for us to understand because it really is the hinge upon which the church rises or falls. When we read in our Bibles about justification or about a person being justified before God, we are speaking of the manner in which the person is forgiven of sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight. But whenever one speaks of a justification like that, the central question that also must be answered is how it can ever be. How can fallen people ever find acceptance with a holy God? You see, God is righteous. He's righteously intolerant of sin because he is perfectly righteous. And as the most righteous one, all sin is repugnant to God. And of course, as he promised long ago at the time of the creation of the first man and the first woman, the just punishment for any human sin would be God's meting out his punishment of death, an eternal death against the sinful. So whenever justification is being considered, what will seem to occupy one's thought, again, is how can it ever be? How can a righteous God count unrighteous human beings as having any righteousness to enable them to be reconciled to him at all? How can sinful people be judged as if without sin, while God is still not offending his own perfect sense of justice? Well, the Apostle Paul, from about the midpoint of chapter 3, going on even beyond chapter 4, has been and will be explaining how it all happens, explaining how God, in fact, does reckon sinful people as righteous people. And Paul's been doing that by both explaining what God has done by his grace to enable us to be counted as righteous, and also by excluding things that people could perhaps wrongly think might contribute to their being counted as righteous. And doing that all while also explaining the central role that faith has, how we must fully trust what God has done to accomplish our righteousness. Now, in regard to God's gracious work, the work that reckons us as righteous, Paul revealed when he first took up the topic that there is a righteousness from God that has been manifested apart from the law. And that righteousness of God is received by individuals of humanity when their faith is placed in the Savior Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that is granted for all who believe, as Paul states rather plainly back in the 21st and 22nd verse of chapter 3. And he said there as well that justification is in fact all by God's grace. It's all given by God as a gift. In other words, it's unearned. It's based upon nothing that we've done. It's based upon nothing we could do. It's a redemption. It's a saving us from our own evil that is accomplished only by the work of Christ. Jesus is the just one who, by offering his sinless self in our place, justifies people who are not just or righteous when considering their own innate nature, when considering their own wicked thoughts and their subsequent sinful actions. So Paul has described this righteousness, a righteousness that is alien us to all who are sinners, and is something that is counted to us as ours, not based upon our own work, but only based upon the work of Christ. We receive that righteousness, the righteousness we need, when we trust what God has said, when we trust what Christ has done. But as I also said, Paul is teaching us about justification not only in that positive way of defining this grace of God by which people are in fact forgiven of sin, is accepted as righteous in God's sight through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but he's also been describing it in a negative manner by excluding the several other things that mankind, sometimes even people within the broader church, tend to wrongly think contribute to some sort of human righteousness instead of faith alone. He's excluded, for example, works. Paul wrote in verse 28 of chapter 3, For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. And he's held out as an Old Testament example, the forefather of us all, Abraham. He's pointed to Abraham as the example of that same proposition. And Paul reminded his readers that Abraham wasn't justified by works, but that Abraham believed God, and that that belief, his faith, was counted to him by God as his righteousness. So Paul did that. He told us of that. He quoted from Genesis 15:6 to show that that Old Testament truth remains the New Testament continuing truth. But he has also excluded other things that people might wrongly think could contribute to one's righteousness. For example, he excluded religious sacramental actions. Paul, when he was continuing to speak about Abraham in regard to Abraham, spoke of the sacramental rite of circumcision. Circumcision, the Old Testament sacramental rite that was the sign and the seal of being in a covenantal relationship with God. That sign was applied only to the males among the Jews, and Paul said that that sacramental rite could not have been a factor in any Jewish man or his family being counted as righteous. Because not only was Abraham counted as righteous based upon his faith alone, but the faith that was counted to him as his righteousness actually existed in him years before he was ever circumcised. From that teaching, we can also infer that no sacramental action, no sacrament in which we now engage today as the New Testament church, could ever make us righteous either, or add to our righteousness, our thought of being righteous before God. Baptism is now applied in the church both to male and female. It's the New Testament sign and seal of being in covenant with God. The Lord's Supper is also partaken as a sacramental sign and seal of being part of the covenant of grace. Both are shared by men and women. But those sacraments, as beautiful and as meaningful as they are, themselves, they don't add to our righteousness. We receive righteousness by faith and by faith alone. So sacramental rites don't contribute to any declaration of a human righteousness before God either. Now also, when Paul addresses that Old Testament covenantal sign and seal, he's also there at the same time making clear that it's not even family lineage that makes us righteous or adds to our righteousness. When Abraham believed, he was more like a non-Jew. He had been a pagan living among pagans before God called him out of that to be the father of the people who would be God's chosen. So works don't add to righteousness. They're excluded. Sacramental rites don't add to righteousness. They're excluded too. Family lineage doesn't come into play at all when thinking about this alien righteousness that comes from heaven above. None of it can add to our declaration of being righteous before God, because in all things, it's only faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ that is reckoned to us to make us righteous before Him. So that sort of summarizes what Paul has said up to now. Said about being justified by God and the things that are excluded as part of the way God justifies us. But Paul still isn't finished. And today what we will see Paul specifically addressing is another error among the many errors of mankind, which people often think, that is, wrongly think, might contribute to righteousness apart from faith alone. Paul addresses now people who might be relying upon the God-given law. Let's see what Paul has for us this morning. If you would join me in turning to our text for today, Romans 4, verses 13 through 17. I know that was a long introduction, but we will read the text. We'll pray and then we'll read. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that we would hear your voice today in your written word. You have taught us, Lord, that your scripture is breathed out by you. And it's profitable for us for reproof, for correction, for training us in righteousness so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we ask of you that you would teach us today, that you would correct us, that you would train us in righteousness, that you would be our reproof through your word. And we ask, Lord, that that would in fact complete us and equip us so that we could better be your servants. So, Lord, by your Spirit, indwell our hearts here today. Teach us through your word. Guide us to what's true. And we will glorify you for the work you do. We pray these things, as always, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So again, we're in Romans chapter 4, still in Romans chapter 4. We begin at verse 13. I'll read through verse 17. Paul writes this: "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.' The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever." Amen. So as we look at what Paul is saying here about not trusting in the law for one's righteousness before God, well, we should probably just note at the outset that this wrong thinking is not entirely separated from another wrong way of thinking that Paul has already written about, one that we've already considered before. It's not all that separate from thinking that one's works can make a person righteous. You see, if we start ever trying to define what works most please God, that we could also then misperceive as adding to our righteousness, we will soon probably find ourselves thinking about God's law. After all, the works one would most tend to think could add to righteousness would be works that God truly does desire us for us to do, works that are in conformity to what God has commanded of us. So if one is striving for a righteousness perceived to be obtainable at all by human works, the works one will often turn to will be those which come from God's law. So law and works are interrelated, even though, as we see here in our passage, the word law, rather than the word works, is now the word that is most predominant in this part of Paul's writing. But then there's another word that is also predominant in this part of the letter. At least it's being now used, and it is being used repeatedly, both now and a little bit further on in chapter 4, and that's the word promise. Promise. In regard to what Paul writes, the promise he speaks of is one that God had made with Abraham. What Paul wants his readers to see is that the fulfillment of that promise of God was never made to Abraham in any way that should imply that the promise of God becomes the reality for Abraham and the rest of mankind only if Abraham and his lineage adhere to the law that God gives. God has made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham is to accept that promise as true and as something that will come to pass, become reality in his life, because it is God who has said it. It is God who has promised it. Abraham is to accept that promise of God that it will be his future if he has faith and trust in God. And it would be wrong to think that God's promise will only come to pass if Abraham is adhering with perfection to what God has commanded to be done by him or by his progeny. Now, as we think a little bit about that, it might be worthwhile for us, when we do so, to remember that God's codified law was not even received in its written form until years, centuries really, after the life of Abraham. Paul actually makes that point explicitly in another one of his letters, in the letter to the Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatian churches, and in a chapter 3 of that letter, he writes of how the covenantal promises of God made to Abraham cannot be annulled by a failure to keep the law. again, because God has made his promise without regard to law-keeping. And to emphasize just why it is so apparent that law-breaking cannot void the promise of God, in Galatians, Paul does that by highlighting the timing of the giving of the law in relation to the covenantal promises when they were given to Abraham. There in Galatians, Paul says that the law of God did not even come to Israel until 430 years after Abraham. In other words, Paul used the timing of things as evidence that God's promise would stand apart from the law, simply in part because God's promise predated the law. So his Galatian argument rested upon God's timing of things, and the timing argument was really similar to what he has said earlier in Romans 4 about how God could not have intended circumcision to add to Abraham's righteousness, because after all, faith that reckoned Abraham righteous predated circumcision. Yet still, while the timing of the giving of the law has a relevancy in showing that the law does not secure God's promise to Abraham, as made clear in that letter to the Galatians, the timing of the law isn't so much central to Paul's method of explaining why the law cannot secure the promise of God now, as he writes to the Romans. Instead, here in Romans, it's almost as if Paul is saying, adhering to the law as if it could give righteousness is simply something that would be both in opposition to God's gracious promise and in opposition to mankind's faith. You see, Paul says, as we see in verse 14, that faith is null and the promise is void if it is adherence to the law that makes one an heir of the promise of God. Well, why would that be? Why would adherence to the God-given law stand in opposition and serve to void a gracious promise given by God? And why would adherence to the law nullify the purpose of man's response of faith? Well, perhaps what Paul could be suggesting is that the promise of God becomes void because the pureness of God's grace behind the promise is diminished if his promise were conditioned upon our adhering to the law. In other words, a promise which is undergirded by God's grace would not be gracious if conditioned upon law-keeping. And perhaps in regard to a person's response to that promise, the purity of trust and faith in God's promise on the part of the human being might also seem somewhat lessened if the person is actually working to be obedient to contribute to the righteousness. In other words, the faith might not seem to be a complete faith, a full trust, if works are essentially part of gaining the righteousness we so need. That could be. But I sort of tend to think that the real reason that the promise of God would be considered void and the faith of the person to be a nullity is more simple than that. The promise is void, and faith becomes null, because if there is ever a contingency that we must also be obedient to the law of God, the truth of the matter is that we can't be. We ourselves would void the promise, and faith would serve no saving purpose if God's promise were contingent upon our law-keeping, because human beings are never law-keepers. They are law-breakers. We are law-breakers. You know, sometimes parents make contingent promises to their children. They make promises based upon the child's work. We have made a promise to our children, contingent on the child's obedience. We say something like, clean your dinner plate and you'll get some dessert. And if the child eats all his or her dinner, well, he'll get what has been promised if the parent is a godly parent. But imagine what it would be like if the promise made to our child was contingent upon something the child could never really ever do. You will get dessert if you clean your plate. But then we put on their plate not edible food, but instead a huge and unmovable rock. Our promise of their dessert will become void. The child will not get the goodies, because obedience by them is simply quite impossible. That might sound a little trite, But that's how it would be if God's promise to Abraham was made contingent upon adherence to God's law. The promise would become void because Abraham and all humanity are totally disabled when it comes to being obedient to God. You know, I've lost track of how many times I've said this, but we don't become sinners in life because we have sinned. We are born sinners, and so we do sin. That's not the way it was with our first parents, Adam and Eve. But once they sin, their sinful nature has been passed on to those who descend from them, which is all of us. As sure as any other human genetic trait, we are born with sin. And the promise of God to Abraham would be void if it required law keeping because our human disability of inborn sin. The reason the promise of God cannot be contingent upon obedience is because no human being could ever earn what God has promised us through Abraham if law keeping was included in the promise. There is no fault in God. There is no wavering in any promise that he makes. But the promise would be void only if God were to make it a promise dependent upon us because of us, because we are incapable. But he doesn't make his promise contingent upon anything we do. God merely requires of us that we trust him, that we fully trust him, that we don't seek our own weak power as a way to work our way to God. We will find our faith will never be good enough if we try to do that. But when we fully trust him, our faith will never be for naught. Faith will not be nullified. And if we were to seek our own righteousness by obedience to law, what will ultimately happen, what we will ultimately find, is that that same law of God, that beautiful law of God, would actually bring us to God's wrath. You see, for those who will not receive and rest in the completed, perfect work of our Savior Jesus Christ, will not rest in him for their righteousness before God by faith, for all those who will not trust what God has said, well, all of them will stand on their own merit, whether they perceive that to be the case or not. And the tragic result will always be that they will never, ever receive the benefit of the promise of God to Abraham. But instead, they will all be destined to be judged upon how well they have completed and compared to God's most perfect law. And again, whether they understand it, whether they perceive it or not, such people will actually have invited the powerful wrath of God upon themselves so that that wrath becomes their eternal end. You see, if God's law is the standard upon which they have rested, or if we have rested in it, it becomes the standard for their judgment. And all they really do if they look to the law as their standard is to condemn themselves. And why? Because again, no one ever upholds the law. No one ever keeps the law. Now, Paul says all of that in verse 15, that the law of God brings wrath. But then he also adds there that there is no law, where there is no law, rather, there is no transgression. And I have to tell you that that's a phrase that is a little difficult to understand. And the difficulty is in part because we intuitively understand that there is a transgression of sort, a right or a wrong, even when a law is not codified and written down. We sort of instinctively know that traveling 100 miles an hour in a school zone when children are present, when there's no flashing lights or signs to warn us, is still wrong. But it seems as if in context here, what Paul is really telling us, what he's doing by adding these words, is to really show us that there is a purpose in God's law, and the purpose is to help us to see our transgressions, to help us to see what they truly are. His words seem to imply something just as simple as that. But then after saying that, everything that he has been talking about becomes more summarized in the next verse, in verse 16, where we learn that the inheritance of the promise of God doesn't depend on God's law or adherence to God's law. It depends upon faith. and it depends upon faith alone, not our works of the law, so that the promise of God to Abraham might be guaranteed as the inheritance to all of Abraham's children. And to bring all of that teaching together, what we really need to have clear in our minds is the nature of this promise that God has given Abraham, the nature of what it truly is, and to whom it truly belongs. Now, when we look again at our passage, the way it begins this morning, what we see is that the promise involves Abraham becoming heir of the world, of the world. You know, when we read about Abraham in the Old Testament, we know that he leaves his homeland of Ur for the inheritance that God says he will show him, the inheritance that will be his. And then once Abraham reaches the physical land of Canaan, God will at one point in Genesis 13 tell Abraham to lift up his eyes and to look in every direction, to look northward, southward, eastward, westward. And then God tells Abraham that all the land that Abraham can see would belong to Abraham, and it would belong to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now that's obviously a great expanse of land. On a clear day, with vision unobstructed, we can see for miles. But it's hardly the world, is it? So we need to notice even more that when Paul speaks of the promise of God and the heirs of the promise, when he does that here in Romans, he recites those words that we read earlier in the service from Genesis 17. You see, Paul now here in Romans quotes the part of Genesis 17 about how God has made Abraham, the father of many nations, a multitude of nations. And if you know much about Abraham from the Old Testament, you will know that when he was called by God, God promised him that he would become a man through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. You see, what Paul is really saying in all of this is that the promise given to Abraham by God is really the promise of Jesus Christ. Those who share the faith of Abraham have faith in the one offspring coming from the human lineage of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through whom those who are in Christ will inherit the kingdom of God. The promise of the world is the promise of the kingdom of God. The city that is Christ's, in Christ's consummated glory, will descend from the heavens to become the new heaven and the new earth, the new world. And the promise in regard to who in humanity will receive that world as a glorious inheritance, well, we find it's not just for those of Abraham's human lineage, is it? It's for all people who have a true faith, to those who share the faith of Abraham. Abraham, you see, is the father of us all, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the ones who adhere to the law, the ones who live only by faith, if we truly are in Christ and thus share the same faith that Abraham had. By having a saving faith, we come into union with the covenantal offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through whom all nations are truly blessed, Jesus. And if we miss Jesus Christ, we miss that blessing that results from the faith like Abraham, the blessing that faith is meant to bring. If we have not placed our faith in Christ, we are not then children of Abraham, nor children of our Father in heaven, nor are we co-heirs with Christ. We instead become children of God's wrath. The law brings wrath. Faith inherits the world. You see, the promise of God has never been about what we can do in our flesh in adherence to the law. It's not about our works that are pleasing to God. Instead, it's all about what God does for us. His promise is to be received by faith, by simply believing and trusting what God is able to do, what he has said he will do, by trusting what God has done for us through the Savior who has been sent, Jesus Christ. And if we dare ever think that our receipt of the inheritance of the promise comes through our efforts, efforts in obedience to God's law, it's no longer of the promise. The promise becomes void, and the faith we might have is null. if we think we have to earn a place with God by our obedience, which will always be imperfect. Our salvation, Christian, is always a matter of God's free grace. It has always been a matter of God's free grace. And works of the law done with any thought that they gain righteousness for the doer of the work is the antithesis of a grace that's free. God's grace is a gift to us. We receive it by faith alone. And again, let me add, it's a God-given faith. That's the way it was ever since the fall of Abraham. That's the way it is now. God's grace is so needed by mankind, and God's grace promises us Jesus Christ. Christ for sinners like you, like me, like all human beings who are incapable of achieving a works-based, law-following righteousness on our own merit. And you know what I hope is passing through your minds right now? I hope everyone who is here is saying, we've got it. We've got it, Pastor Art. All you've been doing this Lord's Day long is explaining to us Christianity 101. We've got it. We know to be righteous before an eternal God, to inherit the kingdom of God, we have no innate righteousness in ourselves because we all are sinners. We cannot keep the law of God, so we must trust God to be our only hope. We must place faith in Jesus Christ, who in his humanity kept the law in our place and has gone to the cross to experience God's wrath on our behalf, so that we might be spared, so that we might have that perfect righteousness of Christ be reckoned to us, counted to us. That's salvation by faith and not by works. We've got it, Pastor Art. And I hope you all, in fact, do understand that simple gospel. But I close this morning by reminding you that there's so many in our world that don't. And whether non-believers comprehend it or not, they are relying on works which bring God's wrath, even if they think they have received God's mercy, if they rely on works. I would imagine that if you were to leave this church today and you were to start asking people that you encounter, about what they think of their eternal destiny, asking them if they think they will find eternity with God in heaven, well, I imagine that most of them, unless they deny God altogether and deny heaven altogether, that most of them, many of them, will respond by saying they believe that heaven will be a part of their future. And when you ask them why they think that to be the case, well, I suspect the most frequent answer that you'll find has something to do that indicates that they think that heaven is part of their future because of their works. The person will perhaps compare himself or herself with other people they perceive to be more sinful, and they'll say something like, well, I'm not all that bad. They will say, the good I've done has outweighed my bad. Or perhaps they will just say, I think I will gain heaven because I've tried my best. But the problem with every answer like that, again, is what Paul has made clear in our text today. The law of God brings wrath. Our deeds are never our hope. If we rely on them, they will be our doom. So what I challenge you with today, what I challenge you for the week that lies ahead, is in fact to do that, to go out and ask others where they've placed their hope. And if their hope has been misplaced, tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them how they can become heirs of the kingdom of God by sharing the same faith that you have and that Abraham has. The kingdom of God has come and it is coming. And our only hope for the world is the Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, have faith in Jesus Christ. And encourage others to share your faith, Abraham's faith. Go out to the world and share the faith in Christ with a world that is dying. I pray you will do that. Let's turn to our Lord in prayer.